I'd just like to read a couple of verses before we start this morning, in John chapter 17, and verses 20 through 22. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer, his prayer before he goes to the cross. And the Lord is praying to his Father, and he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your great love to us, how you've shown it to us by giving us a Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he suffered for us, Lord, because he loved you, and he brought us to you, and he brought us to you this morning, and we come to you, Lord, clean because of what he's done. And we come to ask you, O Father, that you will open our eyes and our hearts to you, and Lord, that you will come against the coldness that I know is in my heart and draw us to yourself because you love us so much. Father, we look at your word today, and Lord, we just do not want it to be me talking. Lord, we don't want it to be the ideas of men. But we're asking, Lord, that you'll take your word by your Holy Spirit and make it alive and make it real and make it what it's supposed to be, that we might be drawn, Lord, to you, and that we might be made one because you've spoken this word to us. So, Father, we just want to tell you how much we need you, how much we need the ministry of your Spirit. We want to ask your word be unadulterated, Lord, that it be yours, that you'd own it. So, Lord, we commit it to you, Lord. Thank you that we are hidden in you. We are hidden in the Lord Jesus. He's cleansed us from our sins. Now we offer your word up to you, Lord. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been speaking out of Ephesians, and it's been quite a while since the last time. And so I brought all my messages, and I thought I'd just read them to you. No, I'm not going to do that. Just in a way of review, you know, I was at the men's retreat for the first time, and our brother Ed Miller is such a good teacher. I'm talking about his pedagogy, the way he teaches, you know, being a teacher myself, and how every time he brought us to the place of you know, what we had seen before, and then added on to it and made sure that we knew. It was very, very good. It was, what he had to say, what Bob was sharing this morning was very good. And so I wanted to take a little page out of his book and just say, you know, we've been going through Ephesians. And in looking at Ephesians, we've been, instead of looking from the ground up, starting out with us as sinners as we do in Romans, and looking for a way to be justified, and looking for a way for God to accept us. In Ephesians, we've started from the top looking down. We started seated in the heavenlies. We've seen what God has done for us. But like Romans kind of leads up to the place where we find out what the Lord has done for us, how he's justified us through Christ. And then it puts us to the place of saying, okay, now what are we going to do now that we're free from our sins? What are we going to do? And then it comes in chapter 12. It talks us about being a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And then the practical part comes out of Romans. In the same way, Ephesians, we start up in the heavenlies. We see where we are. We see what the Lord has done through Christ. We're in the heavenlies. We see what is ours. And then he kind of just brings us back down to earth. He says, okay, this is where you are, but now let's live it out. And not in some kind of legalistic way and says, well, you better do this or else. But he starts by just showing us, this is where we're at. This is where the Lord has placed you. And then he starts just bringing it down a little bit and saying, you know, you guys were this. In chapter 2, he starts talking about how we were sinners, and yet that did not stop the Lord, and how the Lord was able to bring us to himself anyway, and despite who we are, is able to lift us up to where he has lifted us up. And he's made us one. And then in chapter 3, he ends out with a prayer, because before he gets into the practical, which we talked about before, the practical being chapters 4 through 6, Paul has a prayer. It's his second prayer. The first prayer in chapter 1, he asks that our eyes would be open to see, you know, what the Lord has in us and what the Lord has done for us. So the first thing is that we see. And then the second prayer, he says, Lord, strengthen them in the inner man, because he knows he's going to be talking to us about walking. And so we have to be strengthened, not in our flesh, not in our natural man, but in the inner man. And so he goes on and lets us know. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm asking that the Lord will do this for you so that you're able to walk. And then as we began chapter 4 last time, we looked at it as the very practical. And just looking at my notes from last time, we talked just a little bit about it's so practical. It's like having, you know, you have two legs on your pants. It's not one-legged. We don't walk about with a limp. We don't walk about with our heads in the clouds when we come down to earth. And everything is made practical for us. And so he brings us down to this place. And he says, now is the time. You've been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's time to come down to earth where you find that you have the demon-possessed boys and you find all the other things that happen. Is this going to take away from what is yours? And that's a good question. Is it? Because a lot of us, you know, what did Thomas Paine call the colonists during the Revolutionary War? He said, are you sunshine patriots? You know? Are you those that are only going on with the Lord while the sun is shining? Or are you able to take hold of what you are in Him and walk even though you've got mud all over your place and the sun doesn't shine? Are you able to do that? Well, that's the questions that we have to answer. And last time we looked at it, it says, he talked about walking worthy. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 4. Because I told you last time we would probably get through six verses and we only got through three. And this time I'm not going to go beyond verse 6 because I've looked at it this way. If I took 5 minutes on each of these seven things, that would be 35 minutes. And if I spend 10 minutes in introduction, that's another 10, that's 45 minutes. And so I'm dealing with it this way. We're going to go past here because there's a good break between verse 6 and 7 where it gets into talking about the things that are given to the church. But this morning we just want to look at what unifies us. And so let's go ahead and we'll read the first six verses of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I'm going to stop there. Now, last time we looked at it, it was interesting to me that when Paul starts this exhortation about walking worthy of the calling which you're called, I would have thought myself that he would have skipped right down to verse 17 and started talking about how you need to clean up some of your lives. That to me is the most practical thing. Okay, walk worthy of your calling. This is how you do it. But he didn't. He said the first thing in walking worthy of your calling is to preserve the unity of the body. That to me was really, really interesting. And one of the things that I brought up last time was when you're preserving the unity of the body, that is a work of the cross in your life. And the one thing about the work of the cross is that in this case, in preserving the unity of the body, means you don't come off the cross. Sometimes, there's a nice little story that Floyd Pleach once told me about a guy that he used to work with. You know, there's that scripture in Matthew where it says, if a man slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek. There was a man that he was working with, and he had gotten into a fight, and he beat up the other guy. And he was a Christian man. And Floyd, I believe, asked him, he goes, well, what'd you do that for? He goes, don't you know what the Lord said? He goes, well, he hit me first time and I turned the other cheek. And he hit me on the other cheek and I figured the Lord had delivered him into my hands. You know? And I think that sometimes when we think of being on the cross, we think of the cross as being, okay, I'll take it for a little while and that's it. The cross means death. And you know, crucifixion in Roman times, sometimes it took days. Most people were hanging on those crosses because it's a slow death. It's suffocation. And they hung there for days. And sometimes the Romans felt pity for them and broke their legs so they couldn't stretch up and get extra breath. And so that kind of made them expire a little quicker. But all in all, I mean, you know, being on the cross isn't a fun thing. I think Lance would say, you know, an angel comes down and nails one, kisses your hand and nails it, and then kisses the other hand and nails it. No, that's not how it works. It's gruesome. And the thing is, it's you stay on the cross. I mean, even the Lord was tempted to come off the cross. If you remember how the Pharisees and the chief priests said, you know, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross and then we'll believe. That's the miracle we want to see. Just come off the cross and we'll believe. But the Lord endured it all. Because that was the purpose he was sent for. And so with us, you know, in preserving this unity, it means the cross for us. And it means staying on the cross until we, and I'm speaking figuratively, I'm not speaking literally, that we have truly died. That part of us has died. So that there is unity, and we're not bringing something up and says, well, I've sat on this long enough, now I'm raising up because blah, blah, blah. No, it's dying to it. And dying to it in such a way that you never come up and say, well, if you would have listened to me. I always marvel at Barnabas. Because you remember when Barnabas and Paul split, it was over Mark. And in the end of Paul's letter at Colossians, he says, and send Mark to me, because he's useful. Barnabas, I believe, went through the cross in such a way. You know, the split, you know, over these things. And yet, at the same time, he never poisoned Mark. I always marvel at that. He could have said, you know, that Paul is such a, you just follow me, Mark. But how? You know, Barnabas could let Mark travel with him in such a way that Mark had no problem going to be with Paul. You know, just because Barnabas never badmouthed. Barnabas bore the cross. And the fruit of it was, send Mark to me. He's useful to me. You know, there was a time he wasn't useful, but then Paul saw it. So, now, this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at seven. There's seven times it says there's one of these and one of those. And Before looking at the seven, I'd like to read a hymn. It's in the book, but there's one verse missing. All right. It's by the Reverend Samuel J. Stone. And it's very familiar with us. It says, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms, or schisms, rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." Now the third verse I read, the one about schisms, that's not in their hymn book. But the reason I read that hymn, because it has a lot of the things that are in here. One Lord, one faith, these things. And we want to look at those. And I don't want to look at them as so, you know, just to, well, this is what this means and this is what this means and so forth. But since the unity is to be preserved, what does unity look like? That's really what I want to say. What does the Lord say unity looks like? And then we have seven things that talk about unity. And that's what we want to consider. And you know, I think one of the things about looking at this, I was inspired to start teaching on Ephesians by Alan Alloway. And I know he didn't know it, but he brought about the plural you. And that really struck me. Because I'm always an individual guy. And I look at, you know, your individual walk and these things. But, Guy, let's see. Do you remember, well, those of you that are my age, you younger people don't know. But when the Beatles came out, I'm not talking about the ones in your garden, I'm talking about the singing group, okay? When the Beatles came out and the Rolling Stones came out, there was a third English group that came out, and I don't remember the Animals? Eric Burdon and the Animals. Okay. He's a very good blues singer, incidentally. But they had one song. "It's My Life, and I'll Do What I Want." Okay. If you don't see the church, if you don't see it's a collective you, your Christianity is this song. "It's my life, and I'll live it how I see fit." It's disattached from everything else. And that can be our Christian life. But the Lord, you know, when the Lord did the Passover, every individual family took blood and put it on the doorpost. Okay? Individuals did that. But it was a company that came out of Egypt. It was individuals within that company that came out. And that's what I think the Lord is after. Yes, he wants our individual hearts. And please, don't think I'm playing that down. But it's individual hearts within a company. And so when he talks in Hebrews about, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob traveled in tents, they came as a company. Abraham came to begin with, but then it became a company. And that's what the Lord is after. Yes, He died for us personally. Praise the Lord. But He died for the world. You know? Let's not just get a big head that He just died for me. He died for the world. He not only bore my sin, He bore the sin of the world. And so in the same way, He wants a company of people. And this company of people is a company that is united. It's in union together with Him and with each other. And so He gives us a picture of unity here. And that's what we're going to look at. And I know it's not going to be the, you know, I'm not eloquent in these things, but we'll just talk about them as they come up. All right. So in verse 4, there is no there is. That's in italics. So He says, in the bond of peace, one body. One body. Well, you know, if you think of the word body, you never think of the word body and then think of parts of the body. You think of the whole thing together. Right? I mean, if I was thinking of body, I don't just think arm. I think of arm attached to trunk, attached to leg, head, whole thing. The body is a unit. It's always been a unit. It is not, you know, the body is not just a collection of parts. I mean, my car is a collection of parts, skillfully put together. And we can say, well, your body is skillfully put together. But the difference between my car and my body is I'm alive, and my car is not. I started out as a small fertilized cell. That's how I started out. Okay? And look what's happened from the life of that small fertilized cell. Now, if that was so with my car, gee whiz, I think any day I'll have an SUV. You know, maybe a minivan, I don't know. But it's not alive. A body is alive. And you know, a body doesn't go like, we need to bring in some more arms. We don't have arms for this body. Talk to management. All right? When you first start having children, when you get married and you have children, you get those little books, those picture books that show the development of the fetus. You know what I'm talking about? And when you look at it, I know the body looks, it looks really weird and everything. It looks like something, some alien thing. But the whole thing's there. You know, you see the big head, then it kind of loops over and there's these little buds coming out. Well, those little buds then are the arms and the legs. You know, but the thing, it's all there. It's never apart. It's always together. And so that's why this picture is such a good picture when Paul is talking about it's one body. The body is a unit. Now, in thinking about that, first of all, there are not separate bodies all connected to one head. All right? I mean, that's freakish. Right? I mean, if you had like, we've got the Baptist church and the Methodist church, and they're all connected to one head, but, you know, there are all these different bodies hanging out of this one head. That's freak. You know? That's something really weird. And so the Lord doesn't, that's not a picture of the body. Also, it's not a collection of bodies. There is not the Asian church and the American church and the European church and the African church and the Latin American church. There's one church made out of all these, all nations made into one. Remember, if you looked at back at chapter 2, verse 16 in Ephesians, it says that He might reconcile them both, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, that He might reconcile them both in one body, that they're one. And so the body is a unit, and it's always been a unit. It's never been something different. From the get-go, from the fertilizing of the egg, the body's a unit. and is not meant to be torn apart. Now, we see things, you know, and go, well, this is bad and this is bad. But, you know, there's the invisible things that we don't see. You know, you don't see my heart beating. But you know it is, don't you? Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here. You don't see the blood just pulsating through my body. But it is. You don't see my liver doing its work. But it is. There are some things that aren't on the surface. And you know, I think we tend to look at surface and then we go, oh, gee whiz, well, we'll just throw it out. And that's what the world does. The world looks at all the outside nominal church. And they go, well, how can we believe in this? Because they see the outside. They don't see the invisible. All right, let us not be caught up in the same way. You know, and in the body is a collection of different things. I mean, I've got limbs and stuff. I've got a head, I've got feet, and inside I've got all sorts of different tissues. You know, your organs are made up of a different tissue than, say, your epidermal skin. All right? You got little hairs on here for protection on your arms and that. But there's all these different, and we could even say, you know, because there's a tendency to separate ourselves into different little factions. Now, we could say, well, that's true because we look, there's Baptists and there's Methodists. No, but even within this little company here, believers here, we can separate ourselves into, well, there's the young people, there's the older young people, and there's the adults. You know, and you can see, I mean, and I don't mean this as a judgment, but, you know, look around. Who are you sitting with? You know, are you sitting in groups? You know, because it's a natural thing. Oh, you can't tell me we're just an organ over here. Okay? We're that tissue that's alike. Because, you know, the Lord even says in Corinthians, you know, no man after the flesh anymore. You know, we're a body. We're placed in a body. Placed by Him into this body. And we're to be this. And so, you know, and you think of it, you know, I think my legs are pretty old. But you know what's inside my leg bones? What? Life. That's right. That's where isn't that where the blood like is made? And those are where the youngest cells are made. Isn't that interesting? That coinciding together are the oldest thing in my body. Well, almost the older, but I'm sure something else is older. But the bones and then the newest things, they're together. Living together in harmony. Okay? There's no, the blood cells aren't going like, it's a pretty old bone here. You know, I'm getting out of here. No. You know? It lives with it. It's just part of it. That's what happens. And so this body that we're in, one body, it's not split up. It's not compartmentalized. It's a body. It functions for the whole. The liver functions for the whole of the body. Everything in the body functions for the whole of the body. And that's it. So he says, and looking at, you know, what does unity look like? Unity looks like a body. Aren't you glad that your body is controlled by your head? Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be to sit here and you had no control over your arms, your legs? Some of you guys would be punching the person next to you and, you know, things like that. All these things going wild all over the place. That's too weird. But the body's in control under the head. We're supposed to look at it that way. That's a picture of unity. Then he says, one spirit. And the spirit is really the life principle. In other words, there's one life principle in this body. And I really don't know, you know, people say this is the Holy Spirit, you know, this is the spirit in us that imparts life to us. And that's true. But I was wondering, you know, gee whiz, you know, one spirit. Well, let's look at a verse or two verses. If you remember, and I've used this a couple of times already, so I'm sorry, but it just fits. Remember, Peter went to the Gentiles and preached Christ, and they got saved. And that caused a row the Jewish believers were going, well, what is this? We heard you in town of the Gentiles. And he told them how, and they calmed down. And then Paul and Barnabas came from their missionary journeys, and people had gone up from Jerusalem to Antioch and said, hey, wait a minute, you can't have these Gentile believers not practicing the law. They got to practice the law. And so they came down, and they had a row about it. They had a fight over it. And Peter came to the forefront during that time. And this has to do with spirit here. And in chapter 15, let me look at my reference here. In verse 7, it says, and there had been much dispute. And then Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. There is one Spirit. It's not that we each have, that the Gentiles have to have a different manifestation or a different type of life and someone else has. It's all one life. In my body, there's all one life. And you know, it says in James, you know, the body without the Spirit is dead. So the Spirit is life. And have you ever seen a body that's dead? You know that, you know, there's no Spirit in it. I remember when my father died, seeing him in the casket and saying, you know, that's not the man I knew. Because the Spirit with the life was gone out. All he was a shell. But the life in us. And how can I demonstrate the life to you? I was walking the dog this morning. And, you know, you look out here and you see these trees. And, you know, trees, they're just like telephone poles with leaves, you know. They don't do much, you know. You could hardly tell that they're alive. You know, but if you look right there, I don't know if you guys can see it right there. The wind's blowing through them. You know, when the wind blows through the trees, it makes the trees bow. That's the life of the Lord. The life of the Lord in the body. The response is a bowing of the neck. All right? Now, you might not think, we think of bowing of the knee. But you know what a bowing of the neck is? It's in one way. That's what you do before you're executed. You bow the neck down, they chop your head off. Okay. It's an act of submission. And when there's a life in the body, there's a submission to that life that is a part of unity. Without that submission, there's no unity. And so when you see the wind blowing through the trees, that should just remind you that the life that's in us is the life of the Lord Jesus. And what do we know most about the life of the Lord Jesus? That he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even unto death, so that he could be highly exalted. Which brings us to our third point here. One hope of your calling. Now, I like this because it reminds me of playing basketball. And you know, the tournament's on. Right, you guys know, the young people know, I know. Right, young guys? It's tournament time, right? Yeah, right. Older people, maybe you don't care. Maybe you're into baseball or football. Like Kenny's into the Redskins, he doesn't care. Okay, UVA's not in there anyway, right? Okay. But you know what the hope of being on a basketball team is? It's winning the tournament. Oh, you're laughing. That's the hope. That's why people play. You know, if you're in it for yourself, you can get something out of it, but you want the glory. And that's our hope as Christians. It's glory. You know, sometimes I used to think that, well, I'm going to be like Christ. It's more than that. Christ in us, what? The hope of glory. And glory is a hard word to define, but just put it in basketball terms. means you win. It means you got it all. There's nothing left. You are complete. That's the best word. The whole reason for why all your practices, your two-a-days at the beginning, all your running, all your training, all the defeats you might have had during the season, because you know those people that win the tournaments, they're not always undefeated. They've had five or six defeats. All of those things culminate in that. You can say, it's over, it's complete. I've won. And brothers and sisters, that's the hope of us all. The hope of us all is to be complete. It's not like, hey, gee whiz, I'm going to be complete. I don't know about these brothers and sisters, but by gosh, I'm going to be there. Because if on a team situation, if everybody doesn't buy into it, can you imagine what your practices would be like? And I know, I've played on, now I've never won the championship. This close. But never won. And it's disappointing. But I do know what it's like to be on a team. And I remember that the people that I looked at with the highest esteem were not the guys that I had to play against in the games, or the guys who practiced against me, because they were the ones who made me the better player. Because I had to see them every day. You know? And they were after my job. You know? For good. In other words, everything was working out. In other words, they were trying to benefit the team by practicing hard. I was trying to benefit the team by keeping my job and practicing hard against them. So when the game came, that I was ready. And the thing is, when one guy fell out, another guy could take his place. And so the whole team benefited from being there. It wasn't just one player. It was the whole team. And that's a wonderful thing. To be complete, though, as a body here, it's the same thing. We're all after the same goal, but we're not striving for it like as individuals, like I'm going to get mine before you get yours. It's as a team. It's as a body. It's as a body that we're going to be complete. Not as an individual. Yes, there's completeness in the body for each individual, but it's the body whose completeness is the glory of all. And we share in that glory. Like if I were to have won the gold medal on that hockey team in 1980, you know, when they had the most wonderful thing of that thing is the guy called all the guys up to the stand. You guys remember that? The 1980 hockey team, they had I think they just pulled out a movie on it. But he brought everybody up. That was the glory. It wasn't one man's glory. It was them all. And that's a wonderful thing. All right. So, even one hope, he says, even one hope of your calling. All right. The expectation of glory. Boy, do you expect that? That's what hope is, right? Are you expecting that? It's what you expect. All right. A purpose is being, you have a common goal. Just like for Israel, it was to get to the promised land. Common goal. Let's get there together. All right. Then the next one it says is one Lord. You know, Judges has its key verse, is verse, my Bible says 5:21, I think it is. Yeah, 25:21 or 17:6. And you guys know the verse that goes with Judges that everybody laments about. Come on, let's hear it. I can't hear you. Come on. Right. No king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Okay, that's an individual walk. But brothers and sisters, it says here, that unity is shown in having one Lord, one King. And in looking at this, we have to look at it that we are not our own masters. That's real simple. You go, yeah, well, I know that, but it's true. You may know that with all your head and all your heart, but the thing is, how does it affect you? What effect does it have on your life? We are not our own masters. What's that movie, Master and Commander? Well, you resign when you step into the body. You are not the master and commander anymore. You can't serve two masters. The Lord Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. You can't serve two masters. He has bought us, which means He owns us. I think sometimes we think of being ransomed, which is a wonderful term. We think of somehow we've been kidnapped and we've been held and saying, I'm not giving you this person back to you unless you pay so much money. And then we get back and everything's hunky-dory. No, He bought us as slaves. Read the book of Hosea, which is a wonderful book about a man who married a harlot and who had harlot in her heart. And in the book, the Lord tells him, go back and buy her again. We've been bought, but we've been bought as slaves. You know, don't get me wrong, think, oh, well, gee whiz, that's a tough thing. Remember, the slave, the service that we offer is to the effect that we become bondservants. And a bondservant is one who, after he serves the master and says, I've tasted the wealth in your house and I know how much you love me, and I will give up my rights to myself and forever be yours. So when we talk about that He owns us, it's in that way. It's not like He's going to give us 40 lashes and feed us beans and rice. Okay, He's brought us into His household. We are His. He owns us. He's our head. You remember we're studying Acts, right? In Acts chapter 4, remember when the apostles had healed the man who couldn't walk, and they told him not to speak in His name anymore, and Peter said, you tell us what's right. Are we to obey you or to obey God? We've got to obey God. So, in having one Lord, then, what we're saying is that there is one driver of the truck. There is one driver of the car. Okay? We got to let Him drive. We give Him His way. We submit to that. We submit to His headship in our lives, and we submit to His headship in the body. And that's a big thing. You know, sometimes we can say, I can do it in my life, but you know, when it comes to all the brothers meeting together, it's pretty tough. Yeah. But we submit anyway. We submit to one another. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. We're Americans. Where's the democracy? Majority rules. You know, didn't we rebel against the king? Isn't that how we got our freedom? Well, brothers and sisters, one Lord, one king. He is king. He is sovereign. He has the right to rule over you. The right. What about my rights? Well, you gave them up, brother. You gave them up, sister. When you came into His kingdom, you gave up those rights and you gave them to Him. He bought you. When you had nothing at all, He bought you so that you could serve Him. All right? One faith. Now, this is where people kind of go nuts. Okay, and these next two, one faith and one baptism. And look at faith, is this talking about objective faith? This is like a creed. Is this what we believe? I remember as a Catholic young man, I used to pray the Apostles' Creed. Is that this what we're talking about? One faith? And other people go, no. It's the subjective faith. It's the faith that you have. Well, gee whiz, if it's subjective, well, that makes it pretty tough. You know, who's to say what's the right thing? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. I think you have to have the objective before you have the subjective. But in the one faith, I will say, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he looked at it this way, and this is just so wonderful. He says, the one faith that we have is the faith that justifies. I thought, that is good. Because what is it that saves us? Is it the belief in a creed? You know, I was raised Catholic, and I believed that Jesus died and rose again. I believed that he was the Son of God. But you know, it wasn't until I was 17 years old that I laid hold of that through faith, a faith that justifies. You can believe, but does your faith have hold on what you believe? It justifies. It goes beyond just the head, but it puts you into a place where you are justified. That's the thing about Abraham, you know. Abraham, you know, he didn't have children. He looked at his body, there's nothing there. And yet the Lord said, you know, you're going to have a son. And he latched hold on what the Lord said. He believed the Lord. And the Lord said, you know, this is righteousness. This is justification. He latched hold on the Lord through that faith. The one faith that we have. Yeah, there has to be certain things we believe in. And particularly about the Lord Jesus. But you know, some of the things that we have to believe in, if you want to look at creed, you better believe that you're a sinner, that you're lost. You have to believe that. Otherwise, why would you go looking for a Savior? You have to believe that God is, and that God loves, and that God has sent a Savior. You have to believe that, you know, about the Lord Jesus, that He is God, made flesh, born of a virgin. Otherwise, he's just a sinful-natured man like the rest of us. Born of a virgin in order so he could make that sacrifice. Lived a life worthy so that when he was crucified, God could raise him up because of his righteousness. You have to believe those things. You have to believe that he died for you. That it was God's plan that he died. That it wasn't just some random death and said, okay, I'll take this. But it was God's plan from the beginning that he sent him into the world to die for us. And that because he did that, that God raised him up on the third day. And that he's ascended into heaven. Otherwise, what good is the sacrifice if he's still in the grave? If he's not ascended, he's not in a place where he can hand down salvation to us. You have to believe those things. But then you also have to have the faith that it's true and it's for you. And that by believing in it, you are justified. For Martin Luther had his breakthrough, wasn't it? I don't have to do all these things. The just man shall live by faith. The faith that justifies. One faith, the faith that lays hold and receives salvation. I think that's what he's talking about. And then he says, one baptism. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about being baptized into Christ. And, you know, we could say it's not unifying if we're talking about modes of baptism because, you know, there are different modes. Some people immerse, some people sprinkle. Some people do it just spiritually. You know, Quakers don't believe in actually doing it. They just say it's something the Spirit's done. You know, and you know, somebody says one baptism, that's a bummer for me. I've been baptized twice. Because as a Catholic, I was sprinkled as a child. And then when I was in my 20s, I got baptized. My gosh, Have I done something wrong? Well, what is this baptism? Well, let's look at really what baptism is. Christ was baptized, right? Why? Did he need to be baptized? Remember, even John the Baptist said, "What are you coming here for? You should be baptizing me." But remember, Jesus said, "Permit it this time." At this time, the Lord Jesus was identifying with us. Before he identified himself on the cross, and after he identified himself just by being born, the Lord was identifying. In the same way, we are to identify with him. Now, in baptism, we do. We identify ourselves with his death and his resurrection. But brothers and sisters, it's more than that. It's more than just identifying with his death. It's more than just identifying with his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the Jews all being baptized into Moses. What's that about? It means they came under his leadership. And I want to say that the identification in this baptism that we're talking about, it's not just identifying with his death, which we are to identify with. That's our faith, right? To identify with his resurrection, that's part of that one faith, isn't it? But it's also to identify with his kingdom and his rule on this earth. And I want to show you just one picture of this. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I want to show you their baptism. And it's not that they're going into the fiery furnace, okay? Just listen to this, okay? In verse 13 of chapter 3, it starts out, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Now listen. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" In other words, what they were saying is, you can play the music again if you want, but we're not bowing down because we're identifying with a different kingdom. Play the music. We're not going to do the dance because we're identified with someone else. And that's what the Lord is after. That's our unity. Our unity is that we don't dance the dance. It's not one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We don't do it. We have one Lord. We dance to his tune. We don't dance to another. "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They follow me." The identification, the baptism, is not just with what he's done for us, but with who he is. We identify with him as our king, as our sovereign. We're in his kingdom. We don't know the other kings. We don't know the other voices. We only know his. And so he says, you know, the baptism really here is the amen. You're going to throw us in the furnace? Amen. So be it. Let it be so, because our kingdom is not of this world. It does not matter. And they even said, our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. And I think sometimes we get the idea that as Christians, we're not going to have to suffer much. That God's going to deliver us from everything. And that's really not right. That's not the right view. Because some of the times that he doesn't deliver us, those are the times that he strengthens us. He strengthens us in our resolve. But it's not just the resolve he's going to make you stronger. But when we go through something like that, it's like when they went through the furnace, what happened? He was there. One of the most wonderful verses in Isaiah, I think, is in Isaiah 53 or 43. 42 or 43. I'm not sure right offhand, but it says, when you go through the fire, you know, it doesn't say you won't go through the fire, but it says, when you go through the fire, you won't be scorched or burned. When you go through the flood, it will not overwhelm you. For I am with thee. I have paid for you. It's a wonderful scripture. And so in the same thing, our baptism is just our identification with Him and who He is. And who He is right now, the King of the universe. Do we identify with Him? That's where our unity is, in identifying with Him and His kingdom. Then finally it says, one God. And you know, God is one. Even though we have a triune God, He's one God. And they talk about this. The first part of this being shows the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, the second part being the Lord Jesus, and the third part being the Father. And I'm sure that's so. Okay. But looking at this, he says he's one. You know, at this time, they had pantheons of gods. And the thing about the gods that they had, if you ever read mythology and history, these gods would war against each other. You know, you'd be going to war with some, and one of the gods would go, well, I'm for this person, I'm going to help this person out. And the other god would go, well, I'm against this person. And the gods would be duking it out. You know, gee whiz, what hope is there for us if the gods are duking it out? If the gods aren't united, man. But our God's one. He's one in mind, in heart, everything. He's one. Father of all. And he's talking to believers. He's not talking about the human race. Paul is talking to believers here. He's the Father of us all. In other words, Gentiles and Jews, barbarians, Scythians, men, women, slave and free. He's the Father of all who believe. We're all related to him. You can't say, well, I'm on a higher level than you. No, he's Father of us all. No one has a higher place as far as just our being His. Secondly, it says He's over all. That just means there's no one superior to Him. No one, no thing, at no time has ever been, will ever be, or is now superior to our God. He is God over all, almighty. And He's ours. And He's the one that saved us. He's sovereign. And through all. And some people say that means He's accomplishing His will through us. He works through us. His body. We're His body. We are His tools that He goes and touches the world with. And some people say, you know something, He's indiscriminatory. He'll work through everything. He'll work through a shooting star. He'll work through the trees. He'll work through non-believers. He'll even work through a donkey. Remember Balaam? He works through all. And then it says, and He's in us all. He resides in us. That's how unified we are in this body. Now, to close, you know, what does this have to do with us? And I just want to go back to what I learned from Alan Alloway. You is plural. One went down to Egypt. Remember, it was Joseph. One went down to Egypt. And God sent him down there. And God sent him that he might save his heritage. One went down. 70 came after and dwelt there. And after so many years, over 2 million left. They had their schisms. When they left, between the time they left Egypt and the time they got to the Promised Land, you had Korah's rebellion. You had the people saying, we're not going into the land because of this. All the people wanted to go back. They were filled with the world. They wanted to go back. And yet, you had Moses and Joshua and Caleb who were there preserving the unity. That even when God said to Moses, get out of my way, I'll finish him right here. That Moses stood up and said, and what will all the people say? That you brought him out here to kill him because you couldn't do anything? Preserve the unity. And then, you know, they got into the land. And even when they got into the land, we just read a verse of that, right? They had been in the land for maybe 100 years. And it says, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. And yet you have Jephthah, and you've got Deborah, and you've got Gideon, and you've got Samuel, all preserving the unity until David and Solomon come in. All right? David and Solomon come in, and finally the glory of the kingdom is there, and there is rest all around. What am I trying to say? All right, you may look around you and say, I don't see it. That doesn't mean it's not there. For those of you that do see it, the encouragement is to preserve the unity, to be in your place, to do like Moses, like Caleb, like Jephthah, to stand your place. To be that watchman, to preserve that unity, to bring the others in. That's the place. And for those of you that don't, it's to follow those that you see taking the lead until you do see it, until you do come into it. And I'll end with this verse from Hebrews, which is, we use it so much. You know, I think I'd have it memorized by now, right? Chapter 12, after this whole thing about faith, all these people, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, brothers and sisters, I should have said one thing. When we think of being this body, the body isn't just the here and now. It includes all the saints who have gone on before. And all the saints that are yet to come. So that's why we can say so great a cloud of witnesses, these people that have tasted, these people that have seen. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what unity looks like. Every time you look in a mirror, you should see unity. I didn't say symmetry. I said unity. Okay? I didn't say uniformity. When you come here, you shouldn't see uniformity. There should be unity. That's what the Lord died for. A body. Yes, you're included in that body. He died for you. But overall, let's make the picture bigger. Because it's not a small thing that he did. It's not small. It's huge. It encompasses all time, everything, all eternity, and we're a part in it. And you can't say, oh, well, I'm just a small part. Oh, my goodness gracious. You need every part of the body. Every part's needed. And you'll find your place and your function in it, and that's true. But let's preserve this. Let us not go home and think about, well, you know, that's good for them, but I'll just have my own Christian life. No, your Christian life cannot be separated. We're part of the vine. You can't be pulled out of the vine. If you do, what happens? You dry up and die. You got to be part of it. You're part of the body of Christ. Okay? That's it. So what should we do? Let's take our place. Let's be one. Let's let the Lord make us one. We are one. You know, it's not like you have to be one. We are one. Let us recognize that fact, that we're one. We serve one Lord. We have one hope. We have one faith that saved us all. It's the same faith. We identify with one kingdom. Let us do these things. Let us find that, you know, that the body is one. And the Lord died for the body, and the Lord's the head of the body. And may he be glorified in the body. We win. We win in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you today that you are so much greater. You are so much greater than what we even think. Lord, we want to thank you for including us in this great work you're doing. Lord, you could have had nothing to do with us. You could have wiped us all out. You could have wrapped things up far before the time that we came to live. But you didn't. You've included us. And Lord, we want to be included. We want to be those ones that identify with you wholly. We want you to be our head. Not, Lord, just individually. Lord, we want you to be head of us all. We want to be a part. We want to know what it likes. We want to know what it's like to be a part of a body, to function, to do what glorifies you. We want to be used by you to touch the world. Lord, we don't want to be disjointed from the head. And we don't want to be disjointed from brothers and sisters either. Lord, help us to realize, Lord, that this life is meant to be lived together, to be traveled together, not apart. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting it to be that way. Forgiving us for wanting just to have that individual walk. Lord, show us how to walk with our brothers and sisters so that you are glorified and so that you are magnified. Lord, how can you be magnified in one? That's so hard, but Lord, can you be magnified in 20? How about 50? How about 100? How about 1,000,000? Oh Lord, be magnified that many times and more. Because of your saving grace, because of what you've done for us. And Lord, make us be those that go out and in claiming your kingdom, in claiming that we're from your kingdom, draw others into it. May they be the buds that we think that, well, gee whiz, what's that? Maybe the buds that grow into limbs and organs that are needed in the body that you're doing. Lord, don't let us be alone. Let us be united with your body to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.